I do invite you to go with me to the book of Philippians and to the end of the third chapter, beginning in verse 17 of chapter 3. If you're visiting with us today, we are in the midst of a study through the book of Philippians. We went through Ecclesiastes earlier this year, and now we're into the second, near to, almost three-fourths to the end of Philippians. As we come to this section and to these verses this morning, I wonder if you ever give a whole lot of thought about how much you can tell about a person simply by the way they walk. Not only where they walk, obviously, as I was trying to get across to the children, but how they walk. We know what it's like. You may like to go to the mall and people watch. You ever go to the mall and people watch and like to someplace like that, a public place, and you kind of watch people, you watch how they go? Well, if someone walks with their chest out and their head held high, what do you think? Well, you probably think, well, that's a pretty self-confident person, or you might even think, well, they're borderline on arrogant because of the way they walk by with their head held high and their chest out. But if someone were to walk by you and they've got their shoulders drooped and their head's down and they're not looking around, you might think, well, they're shy, maybe. Maybe they're down. Maybe they are carrying a heavy burden. Or if someone always walks fast wherever they go, you might think, well, that person must be hyper, or that person must be perennially running late to wherever they're trying to get. But if someone walks slowly and they kind of take their time and they look around, and you might think, well, they are kind of a person that tends to be calm, and maybe they're contemplative or something like that. Or, of course, if someone all of a sudden starts creeping around and they're looking around the corner and they're crouched down, then you know they're up to no good, right? You know they might be threatening to rob the place or something like that. Well, if you've been with us in our study through the book of Philippians, you know that the Apostle Paul was concerned about the walk or the behavior of the members of the Philippian church. All the way back in chapter 1, he exhorted them to let their conduct or their manner of life be worthy of the gospel, be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he instructed them in this book, in order for their manner of life to be worthy of the gospel, he instructed them in chapter 2 how to have the same attitude or the mind of Christ Jesus, who, if you remember, though being very God, made himself of no reputation, took the role of a servant by taking on human flesh, humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cursed cross. And then in chapter 3, he told them to look out for the dogs. To look out for the dogs who would bark at them. That in addition to believing in Christ, they would bark and say, hey, you have to do something more in order to be accepted by God. And so instead, Paul, the apostle, showed them. He showed them the far surpassing excellence of knowing Christ and of having his righteousness, and not trusting in anything that he would do. And he exhorted them to join him in following the upward call of God, which is to know Christ, to know the power of his resurrection, to share in his sufferings. So as the apostle comes to the end of this section, and you're going to see it's very much tied to what we looked at last week, we're going to see that he exhorted them to imitate his walk. His walk and the walk of those who are with him. A walk, though, that was very different from the walk of many who identified themselves with Christ. That's where we pick up our study. We're going to be looking at verses 17 through 21. Hear the word of God. It says, brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Again, this is the Word of God to us this Lord's Day. As we look at this passage, we see how He tells them to imitate Him, and then He says, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." Who do you think the many are? Who do you think the many are who he had often told them about? Well, we got to think that they are most likely former members of the Philippian church. Former members of the Philippian church with whom they used to enjoy fellowship, but now had become opponents of Paul and his companions. That seems to make the best sense, because why else would Paul have said that he told them these things even with tears, even while weeping? He wept over these because he knew who they were. He at one time had great hopes for them and probably thought they were in Christ Jesus. But now he knew what was going to be their end, all because he had watched how they walked, how they were walking. Even though they claimed to be followers of Christ, what did Paul know as being true about them? He said he knew that they were enemies of the cross of Christ. Enemies now of the cross of Christ. So what do you think, as he spells this out, what do you think makes someone an enemy of the cross of Christ? Well, someone's an enemy of the cross of Christ when they don't live in a manner, obviously, that's faithful to what took place on the cross, what Jesus' death on the cross meant. Namely, when a person's life is characterized by the very sins that Jesus died to save us from. That's contrary to the cross of Christ. That's an enemy to the cross of Christ. As you notice, as he expresses to them the grief that he's had over them, Paul gives us three descriptions of the lifestyle which characterizes someone as an enemy of the cross. Notice first of all what he says. He describes them as, he describes who their God really is. He says their God is their belly. Their God is their belly. And we first see that, we might think, well, they're just gluttons, and that's all that this is speaking to. But when he uses the word belly there, he doesn't just mean about food. It's really a word that has a much broader meaning. It really takes in all the desires of our body. In other words, their God is their belly. They worship and they serve whatever satisfies the desires of their body. And even when you hear that term, their God is their belly, it sounds a lot how we might describe Esau. Remember Esau from the Old Testament? Remember Esau, what he was willing to do? He got very, very hungry. He was out, and to satisfy his hunger, he was willing to sell his birthright. He had such a low view of God's covenant promises that he willingly gave it up to satisfy his hunger. That's how low a view, that's how high a view he had of satisfying his need. I remember one time watching a show I used to watch. I don't know how many of you watched The Big Break on the Golf Channel. It's a kind of one of those reality TV things where they grab 12 promising golfers and then they compete in kind of all these different opportunities to get their big break. So that they can play an event on the PGA Tour and they can get into some other things and hopefully get the break that they need to become a professional golfer on the highest level. I remember one time watching one of the guys being interviewed. And this is basically what he said. He said, "My goal is to do whatever makes me happy. That's my goal. My goal is to do whatever makes me happy." In other words, whatever makes me feel good. That's first place. That's my goal. That's what guides my life. But isn't that really what Paul's getting at here and what he's describing? Their God is their belly. Their God is the flesh. Notice secondly how he describes them. He describes them as they glory in their shame. Their God is not only their belly, but they glory in things and indecent things that they do that they should be ashamed of. I don't know how much you ever give much thought or if you're even thinking these ways, but if you notice the things that are being glorified and praised in the court of public opinion right now that we should be ashamed of, that our culture should be ashamed of, that we should be on our face before God about, the murder of unborn children, now to the point of almost 60 million, and no one's calling it a Holocaust. And yet it is. It's a Holocaust, unbelievable, that we have murdered almost 60 million of our unborn children. Think what's going to be said in the generations to come when we look back if the Lord tarries and you look back on our culture. Sexual immorality today, whether it be lust and the promotion of lust or fornication, which is engaging in sex out before marriage, or living together before marriage, or homosexuality, or same-sex marriage. It's all being glorified. Glorifying in what should be shameful. Hate-filled speech. Disrespect for lawful authorities. Out-and-out lawlessness. They glory in their shame. And then the third thing he describes as those who are enemies of Christ is their minds are set on earthly things, on the things of this earth. You know what it is when you set your mind on something? That's what you're about. That's what consumes you. Your first priority is on what you can gather for yourself, what you can experience for yourself. And again, you need to see this in context. This is all in the context of being contrary to what Paul just said about himself. Remember what he said about himself in verses 12 through 14? Where was his call? I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is the complete opposite. Rather than the upward call of God, minds being set on earthly things. And the upward call of God that he described was to know Christ, to know the power of his resurrection, to share in his sufferings. And as we think about this, Paul writing to the Philippian church, we need to again think about it and try to apply it today. And to realize how many people who profess to be Christians may actually be enemies of the cross of Christ. Because today we have all kinds of activities, all kinds of things that are being done by people professing to be Christians that are glorying in their shame. God is their God really is their belly. They're focused on earthly things, and yet may not even realize it. And why is that a lot of times? What's happened? Well, here's an interesting thing to think about. What's been increasing over time among people who profess to be Christians? Have you noticed that there's an increasing number of people who profess to be Christians, who believe the Bible contains the Word of God, but who don't believe that all the Bible is the Word of God? Why is that significant? If the Bible just contains the Word of God, but it isn't all the Word of God, what difference does that make? It means that we're free to choose, aren't we, what parts we think are the Word of God and what aren't. What we're comfortable with and what we're not comfortable with. It makes it possible to make our belly our God. The flesh. Things that we enjoy doing that are prohibited within the Scripture. There's an increasing number of people who profess to be Christians who deny the deity of Jesus and his exclusive claims not only to be God, but to be the only way to God. Why is that significant? Again, then, we're free to believe and to accept the beliefs and practices of other religions as being just as valid as Christianity, and to not demand faith in Christ or even the worship of Christ and therefore the claims of Christ on our hearts and lives. There's an increasing number of people who profess to be Christians who deny the reality of hell or any threat of the wrath of God. Again, why is that significant? Kind of goes back to the same thing. Then we're free to live any way we want. There's really not a threat. If there's no wrath of God, instead of Jesus being our Savior and Lord who died for our sins, he's just merely an example of how we should live. The gospel is no longer the good news of how to be saved if from sin. It's merely the good news of how to help society. And aren't we all a child of God, no matter what we believe or no matter where we come from? There's so much deception out there. There's the reality that there are more and more enemies of the cross of Christ who are actually saying, I'm a Christian. It's interesting, when Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, he was also concerned about their walk. He used the word walk a lot of times in that epistle. And listen to what he said in chapter 5, because I think it ties in very, very well with this. He says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. Strong words, aren't they? A lot of absolutes here. You can be sure of this. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Don't be partakers with them. In other words, in connection with what he says in Philippians, don't be deceived. Their end is destruction. The end of these things is death. That again is one of the two ways that you can walk. You can walk as an enemy of the cross of Christ, or you can walk very differently. Did you notice how differently Paul distinguished himself, though, in every other true Christian? He could have used the word walk. He could have gotten back into some of those terminologies. But did you notice how he described them? He said, our citizenship is in heaven. He describes this. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven. It's a description that would have made perfect sense and really would have gotten to the core of a Philippian at that point in time. Because we've discussed this at different times through our study. As residents of a Roman colony, what was the truth about the Philippians? Well, they enjoyed citizenship in Rome, or Roman citizenship. And this is an interesting picture to think about. Philippi was nowhere close to Rome. It was a long ways away. And so even though Rome was far away, even though most of them, if not all of them, weren't born in Rome and probably had never been to Rome, nonetheless, they were Roman citizens. And as such, they enjoyed all the benefits, all the protections provided by the Roman Empire. Do you remember some time in Paul's life when he brought up his Roman citizenship to actually protect himself? It granted him things that other people might not have enjoyed. And as part of the citizenship, they willingly lived according to Rome's laws and pledged their allegiance to the imperial rule of Caesar. Interestingly, Caesar was called what? Caesar was called and worshipped as Savior and Lord. So when all of a sudden Paul comes up and he says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ," Paul's describing the Christians as being very different. The walk of Christians as being very different. Christians constituted a colony of heaven. Yeah, Philippi was a Roman colony, but Christians are part of a colony of heaven. Even though we weren't born in heaven, we've never seen heaven, nonetheless, if we're really in Christ, we're citizens of heaven. We enjoy benefits today. We enjoy the protection of heavenly citizenship. If we're truly Christians, we live under the rule of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. We look to Him for salvation, but we also submit ourselves under His Lordship. And that's hugely different. Notice what he said. This citizenship made a huge difference in the way that they walked or lived, and obviously it should make a huge difference in the way we walk or live. One of the first things he brings up is that it meant that they eagerly waited for their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus is really our Lord and Savior, then our Lord and Savior is not anyone on earth. Our King and ruler ultimately isn't anyone that would stand and say, "I have authority over you on earth." Not that we're not to respect our authority figures. But again, their King and ruler wasn't on earth, but in heaven. That should be true for us. They awaited His sure and certain return to the earth to judge the world, because they knew He's coming back. They maintained, Paul's describing them maintaining their allegiance to Him and submitting to His authority and His commands, communicated from a distance, though, through His representatives. Paul being obviously the chief one at this point in time in history and their lives. It meant that when their king did come back, they knew He was going to take care of them and transform their lowly bodies to be like His glorious resurrected body. That was huge. That was huge for the Philippians, because many people in Philippi and in that time in history had a low view of the body. They really didn't think it mattered what you did in your body, because one day your body's going to die. But even by what Paul's describing here, we know that the Christians knew that Christ came to redeem body and soul. What we do in our bodies matters for all eternity. And therefore, we're to use our bodies to honor the Lord and serve His holy purposes, because He's our King again. He's our Sovereign. And of course, as he describes here, he says, "But our citizenship is in heaven. From it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." It also meant for them, their citizenship being in heaven, that their King was so powerful that when He comes back, He's going to bring everything into subjection to Himself. Or as Paul said in chapter 2, at the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow one day. Every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Think how transformative that is. Because that's true, it didn't matter how much opposition they faced. It didn't matter what their enemies did to them. It didn't matter what Caesar did. They knew He was going to be victorious in the end. And so there's two very different ways of walking. Walk as an enemy of Christ and of the cross of Christ, or walking as a citizen of heaven. Knowing that's where my citizenship is. That's where my home is. That's where my Savior and Lord is reigning from. That's who's coming back for me. That's who's the one who's going to claim, and He's going to come when all authority and every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that He is Lord. Two very different ways. And the question really for us this morning is, which one of these ways of walking best describes the way that we're living? Are we living like citizens of heaven? Are we living, in essence, as an enemy of the cross of Jesus Christ? Obviously, the exhortations, don't deceive yourself. He's weeping over some who have deceived themselves. He's encouraging them, imitate me, keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Who's us? Probably Timothy and Epaphroditus, whom he's already spelled out and he's already commended to them. Timothy's going to come later, remember? Epaphroditus is going to come back and take care of you. Two men that they respected, two men that they knew, two men whose walk was obviously in line with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's exhorting them to remember, your citizenship is in heaven. I don't know about you, but boy, I need that reminder. I need that reminder because it's so easy to be drawn, it's so easy to be drawn and not even realize what we're living for. Not even realize the things in this life that are contrary to Christ. You know, it was interesting. This past Monday and Tuesday, I was down in Pensacola cleaning out my parents' house with my sisters because the first person who looked at my parents' house decided to buy it, which is a great blessing. We're actually closing on it next week. And one of the last things we had to go through was to go through my dad's study. And for those of you that don't know, my dad was a minister for most of his life, his adult life, and died in April, and traveled all over the world for many, many years. And I found all kinds of mementos and all kinds of things from his ministry. Some of it I'll share with you maybe when it fits. But it was interesting, the last thing to really go through of major was his study. And my sisters wanted me to do that because I was taking some of his books and knew what to keep and what to throw away, and y'all know how that all goes. And it was interesting, as we were going through things, I found all these bunches of little notebooks. And a lot of them were a little spiral bound. You know, you got a little memo pad you got, a little spiral, and you flip it over and you write notes on. And then I found this one too, that's a little more nicer bound. And as I opened them and started looking at that, I realized that each one of them is a record of his morning devotions. And what's interesting about him is a couple of things. First of all, when I opened up this one, it's his devotions from 1978. And it says at the top, for morning devotions, the Lord is my alarm clock. And the getting up journal. And it says, as the Lord awakens me. And the thing that's significant about this, I should have said this earlier, is my dad had a motto that I've known all my, I can never remember he didn't have it. He had a motto that he kept: no Bible, no breakfast. He wouldn't eat unless he had fed his soul first. And so when I go through this, January 9th, 4:50 a.m., January 10th, 4:55 a.m., all these times a lot earlier than I get up in the morning or even think about awaking and reading God's Word. And then every now and then he'd have a star by it and say, man-made alarm awoke me. Well, there were just a dozen of these on a shelf. He didn't tell us about these. I imagine he kept them because this is what it kept him accountable. Because he would read and he would write and he would record what he did. And as I thought about this week and found these, it was like, okay, there's no doubt. My dad was far from perfect, so y'all understand that. But there's no doubt where his citizenship rested. Who was his Lord and Savior? I found in here a little insert. He had a couple of things in the opening of this one. And it says this: the following extracts are from a document on the Bible, which was found in Westminster Abbey. It's nameless and dateless. And I'll just read a little bit of this, and it's just got a couple of points. And why he had it in here again, it's just a reaffirming. He says, a nation would be truly blessed if it were governed by no other laws than this blessed book. It affords a copy for a king and a rule for a subject. It gives instruction and counsel to a senate, authority and direction to a magistrate. It cautions a witness, requires an impartial verdict from the jury, and furnishes the judge with his sentence. It entails honor to parents and enjoins obedience to children. It is the first book and the best book and the oldest book in the world. And it goes on. I was really touched by that. And it made me think, you know, what does my walk say about me? Where's my allegiance? What does my walk say about my heart for my Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? I don't usually do this, but I want to close by just basically reading the passage again. Hear again what he's saying. Hear this as an exhortation. He says, brothers, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Paul knew, and he understood his citizenship, and with that citizenship, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus as He describes it. Do you know that upward call? Or is it all horizontal? Is it all right here? Is it all the things of this world? Is it all the things that are going to satisfy the belly, the flesh, the desires? Or do you know Christ? He calls us upward. He calls us upward to look and worship and faith. He calls us upward to look and to do His work. He calls us upward to an entire different view of life. He calls us upward even to be His witnesses for the sake of Christ Jesus. Let's ask for His help to imitate those who have gone before us. Let's pray.